So tonight, those of you who are in Orthodox Christianity 101, we're going to do something a little different than what is on your syllabus. Many of you know and have been coming to hear Father Ted speak Monday night and Tuesday night. There were about 65 people or so each night that he's been here to speak. And basically what I wanted him to do, because as you know, this is the year of St. Paul, and we are celebrating St. Paul as really one of the roots of Christianity. St. Paul writes more of the New Testament than any other writer. And so he is foundational to any understanding of Christianity. And what I've asked Father Ted to talk about tonight is St. Paul's understanding of the church and the sacramental life, particularly baptism and the Eucharist. And so that's what he's going to be presenting tonight. Father Ted, as you know, is a longtime professor at Holy Cross Seminary, which is where both Mr. Dean and myself, we graduated from. As I said on Sunday, he taught Mr. Dean everything he knows about the New Testament. And then more than a decade before, he taught me everything I know about the New Testament. So he has a lot of good things to say, and I thought it would be well worth your taking the time out to hear him. Father Ted, anytime you're ready, sir.
Thank you. Good evening. May the grace and the peace of the Lord be with us. How many times I've wished to have the voice of your pastor. Not his size, but the voice. So, you're a class, and I'm going to do this a bit like a class, what I might do with the students at the seminary. So, we got our subject, church, baptism, Eucharist, the foundations of Christian living in St. Paul. The word foundations here is used in a relative way to mean important aspects or elements in Christian living, because we know there's only one foundation, and that's not Archbishop Demetrius, right? The one foundation is Jesus Christ. But there are certain elements, of course, that are very important, which define the church, baptism, Eucharist, and the way we live and ought to live as Christians. So my first point begins with the word sacrament. Sacrament, which is not an Orthodox word. It's not a word that originates in our tradition. Because in our tradition, the sacraments are called mysteries, mysteria, the mysterio de baptismatos, the mystery of baptism, the mystery of the Eucharist. And by mystery, we mean a sacred rite, a holy act, by which we invoke God through faith, personally as a community, to act in blessing a person in baptism or consecrating the gifts. So it's a Western term, a Roman Catholic term, and many of you know that our Protestant friends have an allergic reaction to the word sacrament. And the reason is because in traditional Roman Catholic theology, a sacrament involved the pronouncement of a certain formula. And if you pronounced it correctly, then the sacrament was effective. And such an approach to the sacred rites, Protestants saw as being a bit too mechanical, even a bit too magical. that the formula, the security of the formula, produced the desired grace from the sacrament. All right? Our teaching is that we invoke the Holy Spirit. We have certain words, but it's just not the recitation of the words. It's the context of the community. It's the faith of the community. It's our personal faith and our prayer invoking the Holy Spirit to make His presence among us and to bless the congregation or the particular person that may be baptized. So we use sacrament, we have to use it, always knowing that when we talk to our Protestant friends, we have a specific view of what Protestant is, so they don't assume that we mean the same thing as Catholics traditionally do. Okay? Always we must remind them that by sacrament we mean a sacred act in which our faith is involved, and the faith of the community. That's immensely important. Okay. So prayerfully we invoke God's presence to bless us, and not simply depend on a particular formula. That's point one. The second point is that the church as a community of faith is the authentic place, the right place for the sacraments. The sacraments in the church are very closely related. You can't leave the church and take the sacraments with you. Okay. They belong to the church. In fact, in a very deep theological way, they define the church. Nicholas Kabasilas, a 14th century theologian in Byzantium, briefly defined the church as the sacraments as signifying. They were signs of the church. The ecclesia semiute et dis mysteries. The church is signified by its mysteries, its sacraments. We'll talk more about that later. But the point is that sacraments and church belong together. You can't take the sacraments away and say you have baptism or Eucharist. So we need therefore to remember that there we have the church. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, following Pentecost and the sermon of Peter, there were many who were converted. They heard the gospel, they embraced it, and then they asked Peter, "Ti piisomen, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And do you remember what he said? Do you remember what he said? What shall we do? He said, repent, be baptized right away for the forgiveness of sins, and receive the Holy Spirit, and thus join the church. Okay? So from the very beginning of the church and baptism go together. Not only baptism, but there was also the Eucharist when St. Peter and others met together to break bread and to pray as a community. Because the early church, all Jews, as Christians, were a community within a community. And that wasn't particularly strange for Jewish people, because the Pharisees themselves were a special religious groups. They had their own meals and their own fellowship. They met. So now Christians were meeting around the person of Jesus Christ, and they had certain sacred rites by which they distinguished themselves as a community within the larger community. We need to remember also that the church has its roots already in the ministry of Jesus. How so? Well, he called people. He called some special helpers. They didn't find him. He found them, as he says in the Gospels. I called you, Peter, and Matthew, and Bartholomew, and James, and the others. How many? There were 12. Why 12? Because Jesus intended this as a symbolic sign, act, that he was going to establish a movement. He's not going to be just the teacher teaching certain wonderful things, take it or leave it. He wanted to start a movement to gather people around himself. And the 12 symbolizes the restoration of Israel, the renewal and restoration of God's people. And what is equally important is that the same people he selected, Peter and Matthew and John and others, were the core of the early church. And so we have a direct continuity from the ministry of Jesus to the early church. They were the core of the early church. And if you remember, at the time of Pentecost, the Christians were gathered together, and there were how many, the book of Acts says? Anyone remember? I'm sorry? No? Those were the converts. But at the time of Pentecost, they were gathered together, a number said 120. In other words, here's 120 people, okay, that endured together in spite of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Jesus, from among the crowds, had many followers, but through that experience of the death, there were still 120 followers who were faithful to him. Of course, meanwhile, the 12 apostles and some others had visions of the risen Christ. They had not begun the mission yet. So, when the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit, we are told in the book of Acts, there were 120 plus Panagia. Virgin Mary was with them, according to the book of Acts. So, this calling that I mentioned, klesis, kaleo in Greek, to call, okay, we get the word ekklesia, to be called from the world, to be called to be a special group around Jesus, ekklesia, or in English plainly, assembly. St. Paul calls it ekklesia theou, the assembly of God. That's where they get the word, from the New Testament. Assembly. We call it ecclesia, church. The called ones. And those who join the ecclesia are still in the LA area, called from the world to be God's holy people, ecclesia. But it's not only an assembly of like-minded individuals for some philanthropic purpose. It's also a community that is infused with the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery, a mystical community, an assembly, but one empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it is within that community then that we have baptism and Eucharist, and we need to understand then the meaning of baptism and Eucharist in the context of what the church itself believed and practiced in terms of their faith in Christ and the values which they held precious to them. I want to emphasize that church and being a member of the church is constitutive or definitive to Christian life. And when St. Paul calls the church of God, he really means it. The church was not established by human beings. Why not? Well, it grew out of the life of Christ, who called people, and out of the events of his life, especially his death and resurrection, and Pentecost. All those were divine events. And Peter and others, and later Paul, responded to those events, and the church was created. And the gospel began to be preached. Our Protestant friends sometimes say the gospel is higher than the church. The gospel is so important that the church really doesn't matter. It's just a functional place where people meet, but really what's important is the gospel. But I beg to differ. The church was there before the gospel was started. And we have specific people, Peter and Matthew and John and James and Bartholomew. It wasn't just some anonymous reality. We have specific people that responded to Jesus and the events, and they constitute the church. They were the ones to preach the gospel. It wasn't Pilate or Caiaphas or... It was those who were connected and experienced firsthand these great events. So the church there then is constitutive, definitive of Christian life. In other words, if you want to be a Christian, you take the church very seriously. And our church that goes back to Jesus himself, and we call apostolic church, one holy Catholic and apostolic, if you view it this way, it has a street address. We can point to it. It's not up in the sky someplace. It has a street address. Specific people that, among other things, practice baptism and the Eucharist. What are the origins of baptism? Now, in the Jewish tradition, we have a number of acts pertaining to washings. So one could understand how the Christians, too, would have such a washing with water. One of the prophets, Father Stephen, was it Jeremiah or who was it, when Naaman the Syrian came to him sick and he said, go wash. And he washed and he was healed. Okay. And down the centuries, the Jewish people had developed what are called lustrations. They bathed. The Essenes, the people of Qumran by the Dead Sea, the community and their documents were discovered in the late 1940s, and you can visit the ruins. They had cisterns where people took baths. But those baths were not just to keep the body clean. It was a ritual act. It was for purification of the body, but even more, it was a kind of a cleansing of the whole person. And those were being repeated. So that's one precedent. Another precedent in the Jewish tradition was what is called proselyte baptism. If a non-Jew wanted to join the people of Judaism, there were two ways to do it. One was to attend the synagogue and pray. In the book of Acts, they're called Sevomeni to Theo, God-fearers. Okay? They loved the Old Testament. They wanted to hear it read. They heard the rabbi preaching. They followed the morals of the Old Testament. But they did not become full Jews. But there are also some Gentiles who became Jews, and they had to undergo circumcision, a baptism, and make an offering at the temple. Okay. And that happened once in their lifetime. So there's that possibility as a background. More closely is the baptism of John the Baptist, because he came as a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is a person who is moved by God to preach a message. He doesn't have to be a priest. He doesn't have to be a teacher. He doesn't have any credentials. God gives him the Spirit and can speak out of his own authority, and that's what John the Baptist did. And he himself established a spiritual movement. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Okay? And among other things, he practiced baptism. The book of Mark and Luke say a baptism for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the coming Messiah. John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God is about to happen. The Messiah is coming. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight by bringing the Jewish people to repentance and cleansing in preparation to receive the Messiah. Now, Luke and Matthew say, for the forgiveness of sins. Luke and Mark. Matthew, if you read that carefully, is hesitant to say forgiveness of sins. He just says a baptism for repentance. Because for him, the real forgiveness comes with Jesus, not John the Baptist. My feeling is a little different than Matthew's, though. And we Orthodox Christians ought to affirm this, namely that there is grace in the Old Testament. There is forgiveness in the Old Testament. When prophets arise to speak the word of God, they speak by the Spirit of God. So for John the Baptist, his baptism also meant preparation in terms of forgiveness. Even if under Jesus we would have a fuller kind of forgiveness and a fuller pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But surely John the Baptist was also working by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we have Jesus himself who comes to be baptized by John, not because he needed baptism, but because why? Why do you think? It's because he agreed with what John was doing. The time had come. It was a call, urgent call for people to turn to God, to turn to God. It was a decisive time. And Jesus agreed and was baptized. And we celebrated the baptism of Jesus just the other day in Epiphany. In that baptism, we have the voice of the Father affirming that this is his Son, and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. We call that Holy Trinity, the manifestation, theophany of the Trinity. Some very important events occurring here. Plus, it was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This was time for him to begin. And this is how he begins it, with his baptism. Now, the baptism of Jesus becomes prototypical for our baptism. The Christians told the story over and over again, and they associated the two, and the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism. So obviously, by the time of the book of Acts, we have, in the early stories as given by the book of Acts, Tipiusomen, what shall we do? You repent, you are baptized, forgiven of sin, receive the Holy Spirit, you enter the church. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus also practiced baptism, and then later the Gospel of John says, no, it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, it was his apostles, it was his disciples who were baptizing. And if you remember, there was a little misunderstanding, so to speak, among the disciples of John the Baptist, because more people were going over to the side of Jesus and so on. And at that point, John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. He is the bridegroom, I am the best man. If you remember the humble statements of John the Baptist. So these are the background of the origins of Christian baptism as a definitive act that is part of the life of the early church, not simply as an assembly, but an assembly infused with the Holy Spirit, and therefore it has sacramental basis. It's a community within which and through which the Holy Spirit acts. That's a sacrament. That's a sacrament. Now, I had said to Father Stephen that I might break my talk in several segments and ask you for two or three questions if you would like. And think I finished my first segment, the question about defining the word sacrament, okay? The closeness of church and sacraments, the origins of the church from the call of Jesus Christ and so on, continuity to the early church and Pentecost, and insisted that the church itself is a constitutive, definitive element of divine revelation, Because as these great events of the ministry of Christ, of the cross, the resurrection, the Pentecost, these divine acts occur, that's how the church also comes into birth, into existence, and therefore the church itself is part of that divine revelation. Let's take a breath. Any questions about that?
Father, I just want to nuance something that you said at the very beginning.
Of course.
You're talking about the mysteries and the sacraments and sort of how a lot of Protestant folks don't like the word sacrament because of how they feel Roman Catholics had defined the word. I think that there is actually a very much earlier, very orthodox way to understand the word sacrament itself.
Okay.
So that, for example, we know that the word sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which was the oath of loyalty unto death that a Roman soldier took to the Roman emperor when he entered the army. So that pretty soon Latin-speaking Christians began to apply that word to the things that were done in church, so that baptism, especially at a time when you were persecuted for being Christian and could die as a result of your baptism, it was a sacramentum, it was your oath of loyalty unto death to Jesus Christ, who was the one true emperor.
Mm-hmm.
Or a little bit later on, you'll find St. Augustine speak of the sacramentum scripturae, in other words, the sacrament of the scriptures, the sacrament of the Bible. And what he meant by that was, obviously, that the scriptures convey the presence of Christ, but also that the Bible itself is not a neutral book, that you have to pick it up, and when you open it to read it, you either have to say yes or no to what's there. What you're talking about with regards to the Reformation and their understanding of sacraments at the time of medieval Catholicism really is something that develops 600, 800, 1,000 years later.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there really is a good, solid, orthodox use of the word sacrament. Even in modern English.
Okay. I'm happy to have the student teach the teacher. And he means orthodox because at that time the Western Church was orthodox. Still, in the Greek Orthodox tradition, the word is mysterion, mystery. And of course, the reason why Protestants are allergic is not because they have the old understanding. It's because of what I said about the formula and so on. Any other questions or speeches? Yes?
In your opinion, do you believe the sacraments can be numbered? Are there other sacraments besides the usual baptism, marriage, confession, and that sort of thing?
The seven,
in other words.
Yeah. Should the sacraments properly be numbered? And we have seven. That comes to us from the Catholic tradition, and we are used to it, and it's okay. But two qualifications. For the classic tradition, the main sacraments were baptism and Eucharist. Those were the sacraments. Why? Because they have to do, as we shall go on to say, with the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay. All the others were acts of the church for certain purposes. For example, they want to choose a priest, a person to make him a priest, to pray over him. Okay? That became ordination. Or people wanted to have their marriage blessed. In the very beginning, there were no blessings over marriage, as far as we know. A Christian marriage was constituted because two Christians were married, but they went to the local civil office. But by the second century, we begin to have prayers. And over the centuries, we have a prayer service of 45 minutes. Okay. Are we supposed to go back now to the first century? No, of course not. Okay. So the church tries to sanctify all these things. And some people, rightly so, say that even crossing yourself If you do it consciously and you remember the death of Christ as redemption and the salvation of your soul, he shed his blood on the cross. If you do that consciously, that becomes a sacrament. That becomes a means of grace to you. You bless yourself by being conscious of that reality. That's enough questions. I begin with a passage in St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. St. Paul there speaks about schismata, factions. Some translation have it as divisions, but the Christians in Corinth were not divided. Why not? Because they still celebrated the Eucharist together. But they did have, what you call them, cliques, factions. Like if you say, I belong to Father Steve. I belong to the other Father Steve, Stephanus. I belong to Dean Langus.
I think everybody should belong to Dean Langus.
That's what had happened in Corinth. So I belong to Paul, I belong to Peter, Cephas, I belong to Apollos. Factions around major apostolic figures. And St. Paul is pulling his hair. Some had the good sense to say, no, I belong to Christ. St. Paul there, he says, don't you know that Christ is the foundation? Were you baptized in any other name except in the name of Christ? Was anyone baptized in Paul's name? Then he mentions that he remembered he had baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the Stephanas family. That's the only ones I remember, he says, lest anyone claim that I baptized him, that he was baptized in the name of Paul instead of the name of Jesus. And then he adds, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay. Well, that sounds at face value that baptism is quite secondary to the gospel, doesn't it? And many of our Protestant friends refer to that passage. Oh, baptism is so important, it's the gospel. When I went to graduate school, it was a Protestant school, if I mention it. No, I won't mention it. In one of our seminars, I don't know how the discussion came around, but the faculty among themselves were joking and sharing this with the class that they had a doctoral candidate who wanted to take this verse as the topic of his dissertation. He wanted to prove as a Protestant once and for all that baptism is secondary to the gospel. Okay? And the professors told us that he flunked out. They let him go. He was so stubborn about it, you know, that I guess it is not so. It is not so. Even today, if you go to Greece, to preach the gospel is a special privilege. You have to have the skill, the inspiration, the training, the capacity. Right? They have a lot of priests who are baptizing, but there are fewer who preach the gospel. Okay? Something similar was happening in the case of St. Paul, that his assistants were baptizing, but he gave himself to preaching. But it doesn't mean that he didn't think that baptism was absolutely important for the Christian church and for Christian life. How do we know that? Anybody? What's the famous passage in St. Paul's letters that really tell us what he thinks about baptism? Because there, he chooses to speak about baptism. It's not a passing reference. He wants to define the meaning of baptism. Anybody? The Bible?
Is it as many have been baptized in Christ as put on Christ?
Okay, that's one in Galatians chapter 3. Okay, that we, the hymn that we do in baptism, Osis Christon Evaptistita, you remember, Osis Christon Evaptistita, Christon Enedisaste, Hallelujah. As many of you as are baptized in Christ have put on Christ. That's an important passage. Because it means then baptism is a clothing with Christ, a clothing. Again, our Protestant friends talk about having a personal relationship with Christ, right? We do them one better. We say we are clothed with Christ. We have communion with Christ. That's a deeper sense of a connection with Christ. A relationship is, you're over there, I'm here, we have some kind of a relationship. That's wonderful. But it's more than that. It's a clothing. It's an indwelling. It's a union with Christ, as St. Paul says. But the passage I really have in mind, I was going to quote this one too, is chapter 6 of Romans. And if you have your Bible, please open it, because we're going to look at this fairly closely, and then we'll stop for questions. Now let me tell you about the context. He begins in chapter 6 to deal, as fully as anywhere in the New Testament, to speak about baptism and its meaning. But it's important to know what's going on before this chapter to appreciate the radicality of the importance of baptism. Okay, and what's going on before essentially is that St. Paul has been describing the plight of humanity, the mess that humanity was at that time, and it still is. Okay, the strife, the divisions, the violence, the cheating, the lying, the immorality, fractured humanity, fractured families, fractured hearts, suffering and pain, humanity damaged. And he says the answer, the solution to the plight is Christ through his death and his resurrection. Okay? Now if we had more time we would look at those passages, but if you read chapter 3, 21 through 25, and the beginning of chapter 5, you'll see what he means about the death of Christ being redemption, expiation, forgiveness, access to God, grace, and so on. Okay? Then, in chapter 5, he goes on to suggest that with Adam, we have the power of sin and the power of death. In Christ, the second Adam, we have the power of grace and the power of life. He compares the two. And he's giving us now a kind of an image as if the power of sin and death was like a wave that took over humanity and captivated everybody. But with Christ, we have another wave of grace that superabounded and overcame the power of sin and the power of death. That's where he has been in the previous chapter. And he's been talking about how do we have access to the solution and share the victory of Christ in the life and so forth up to and through chapter 5. How? Through faith. Through faith. That's what he was saying. That's why in chapter 4 he lifts up the example of Abraham as the prototype of faith. Abraham was old and he couldn't possibly figure that he would have children, but he accepted God's word that he would have a child, though Sarah and he and so on. He believed that God can give life to the dead, St. Paul says in chapter 4. So, she says, when we believe that he gave life from the dead to Jesus, we also participate in that kind of life of faith. And by faith, of course, we mean personal trust in what God has done and in God's word. So right up to chapter 5, he's been saying that through faith, we have access to the grace and the life that Christ gives us through his death and resurrection. The wave of sin came, there's a wave of grace, the wave of grace. Then, take note, in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may be abound? May abound? That's what he has suggested. We have a wave of sin and death. Now we have a super wave. Well, shouldn't we sin again and then have more grace? Of course, the answer is no. But the question is why? Why shouldn't we? And the natural answer would have been, because we're Christians. We believe. We believe in this new world that Christ has brought us. Faith. 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 That's what he's been saying. But that's not his answer. What is his answer? Pastor, say it. Baptism. Baptism. He says, no, we can't sin anymore because we have been baptized. What does that mean? It means that in addition to faith, you need baptism. If you want grace and if you want life, that's what it means. It doesn't mean without faith. Faith is there, absolutely. Because if faith is not there, personal, and the church's faith, then we go back to the mechanical sacrament that we were talking about earlier, like going to a pharmacy to get something. No, faith is there. But in addition to faith, he says, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And then he says some more things about it. But what's the significant theological truth here? Is that through faith and baptism, we share in that most stupendous act of God, the death and resurrection of the Lord, as an event of salvation. Okay, that's the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was resurrected for life, and we have there the shift of the ages from one age to another, from the age of the law and sin and death to the age of grace and life and so on. Okay. And he says, through baptism, we ourselves participate in that event. That the blessings of that event becomes ours. Now, in the Jewish tradition, as we were saying last night with some of you in church, Christ is seen as our representative. What happens to the leader happens to the people. He's our leader, our representative, it happens to us. But we don't know exactly how this happens. We can't put it under a microscope. We can't call a logician from the University of UCLA to explain it to us. No. This is St. Paul's conviction and interpretation of how we connect with the death and the resurrection of Christ, and we do so in baptism. Now, you should know that the word baptism, baptizo, also means to die. Okay? To dunk somebody in the water. And you can say a ship is going in the ocean. Evaptisti means one underneath. Okay? Evaptisti. So the actual baptism that we are in the water symbolizes that death, but what death? The death to the old Adam, to the sinful self, to that person who is captive to the power of sin as under condemnation of death. We die to that reality. So we're talking about two different kinds of death. if sin captivates you and you die, that's a different death. Okay? That means alienation from God. That's a real terrible death. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he says, we die to sin. We die to the power of sin and death. In other words, we become liberated. We become freed from those powers because we share the victory of Christ that he accomplished on the cross. You see? So you see now, baptism is definitive of how we connect with the most important event of salvation. All right? And I'll just read the next few sentences. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The conclusion, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin in baptism, through baptism, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When do we read this passage? At every baptism. Pay attention to it. So we do something significant when we have a baptism of an adult or a child to make that person Christian, to be united with Christ, to share in the event of salvation, to be able to be freed from the power of sin and the power of death. It's a momentous event, and we should approach it with full knowledge and a full consciousness of what we are doing. We've mentioned already the clothing with Christ. The clothing with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12-13, St. Paul also says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, and slaves. So we have here a number of significant elements to the meaning of baptism. Sharing or participating and receiving the blessings and benefits of the central event of salvation, new life and freedom from the power of sin and death. We are clothed with Christ and becoming united with one another as his body. We receive the Holy Spirit. We proclaim Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to proclaim Jesus is Lord? It means that you come under his lordship. He becomes your master. He's your Lord. You are the servant. You're supposed to follow your Lord, the lordship of Christ. You're under his protection from the powers of evil. In the final passage, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, St. Paul speaks of Christians as being washed, sanctified, ye as many, and justified. Okay? I lift up the word sanctified here as an additional meaning to baptism. Sanctification, okay, so it's participation in the death and resurrection of Christ, it's clothing with Christ, it's being united with Christ and with one another into the church as his body, it's sanctification, agiasmos, agiasmos. All these meanings are in St. Paul concerning baptism. In fact, a very well-known German scholar by the name of Lohs, Edward Lohs, who happens to be a bishop, makes the statement that all of the theology of Paul in his epistles is an explication of baptism. Is an explication of baptism. Because that's the event that brings the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross in Israel to us. Okay? So we have to tell our Protestant friends, it's not enough to hear the gospel. It's very important. to hear the gospel. You also have to be dunked in that water in the sacred rite of baptism of Christ's holy church to be fully connected with Christ. It's not Father Ted who says that. It's Paul the Apostle. It's Paul the Apostle. So, if that's the meaning of baptism, participation, clothing, sanctification under the Lordship of Christ, renewal, and so on, it means that something has changed, that this act of baptism has brought up a change in reality in that person, from the old to the new nature. St. Paul would call it circumcision of the heart. I quoted a scholar that has called it spiritual heart surgery. Spiritual heart surgery. And of course, remember, St. Paul now is speaking about adults. He's not speaking about children. So when an adult is baptized, he knows why he or she is being baptized and should be taught why they're being baptized. And there should be a reality of change in their lives. Well, if that's so, according to Paul, how can some people say, oh, baptism is only an outward symbol? It's only a symbol. No. It has power in the context of faith, of the priest, of the sponsor, of the parents, of those who are attending the sacrament and are participating in faith in it. In that kind of a context, there's a change of reality, change of reality. There's far more than an outward sign as a ritual act or a symbol as one. And this is why the Church Fathers called it baptism, to mega tis ecclesias mysterion, the great mystery of the Church, the great mystery of the Church. Okay? I note here, Father Steve, the great father said mysterio, not sacramentum. Tis ecclesias. I emphasize this because there are some Orthodox theologians who extol the liturgy as the only thing. We've got to remember, baptism is the foundation, the beginning of the Christian life. The liturgy is important, especially because that's where we gather every Sunday. We don't get baptized over and over again, but we go to the liturgy over and over again. But the foundation is the baptism. That's the beginning. Okay, I saw a hand there, so I'll stop right here.
I was curious, what is there a difference between childhood, you know, or what time in life the baptism happens? And is it, what's, you know...
That's right. Earlier, I mentioned that St. Paul baptized Stephanas household, ton iko to Stephana. And there were other households, the households of Cornelius, in the book of Acts. So that we have sufficient evidence to see that families were baptized. And eventually the church began the practice of infant baptism, which has become regular. But it also took a long time before the church became comfortable with baptizing infants. See? As late as the 4th century, someone like St. John Chrysostom was not baptized as a child. Okay? Baptized beyond the teenage years to possibly avoid the sins of youth, because they took baptism very seriously. Because after baptism, that's it. You were supposed to lead a holy life. And if you did something terribly wrong, they might tell you, don't take communion for 7 years. That's how seriously they took baptism. Okay? To get back to your question, the church has deemed good to embrace our children through baptism. Okay? The challenge we have is how to bring our children up as Christians in Christian homes. And the reality is today in many churches, the reception after baptism is more important than the baptism. Spend more money, more concern, more worries. That's wrong. See, so we as clergy have to teach the parents, hey, we're doing here something very important. You see. How important? Well, do you remember your baptism?
No, I don't.
You don't. Anybody was baptized here as an adult?
Can I ask a question? In the creed we say one baptism, correct?
That's right.
And yet in other denomination, well, we have chrismation for the Orthodox, but in other denominations, you don't have the dunking of the child or the dunking of the adult. We have a little blessing, the Catholics, the Protestant, dunking on the head a little bit, right? Now, in the creed we say forgiveness,
and yes.
So why do we have to have, then, if somebody converts to Orthodoxy, do we baptize them? If they're probably Christians, you only chrismation,
yes.
Is that correct?
Yes, my dear, I love you, but you're raising a can of worms.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I did that. Sure.
Actually, the church has gone back and forth on that. And there's some people, Orthodox, who re-baptize people. But our church in the main, the Patriarchate, doesn't do that. We have decided, you know, for reasons of what we call dispensation, economia, okay, to receive people through some kind of an act, and that is chrismation.
That's it.
Yeah, to bring him into the church. But you took the wind out of my sail. Earlier about remembering your baptisms, I want to say something about that.
I don't.
Before I answer a single other question, because this is my big punchline tonight. You've seen baptisms, right? Many times, a wonderful service. The priest begins with a prayer, a blessing over the child, and calling him the newly recruited soldier of Christ, you know, and the exorcisms follow. And then you have this dramatic dialogue when the priest asks, Apotasito Satanam, do you renounce Satan? And the sponsor says for the child, Apotasome. Apotasome is a verb, has two words in it. Taso means to set in order, to fall in line with. Apotasome means to break ranks. So in the solemn way, the sponsor and the parents should be there. They're asked, do you break ranks with the Satan and his works, with the evil powers? And he says, yes, I break ranks. Three times. And then, right afterwards, in the past tense, apetaxata satana, have you renounced, have you broken ranks? You've fallen out of line with Satan and his works? Yes, apetaxamen, I have. I have three times. And then comes the same verb, but with another preposition, sidasi to Christo. Do you fall in line with Jesus Christ? Do you acknowledge Christ? Do you join Christ? Three times. And then three more times in the past tense. Have you joined Christ? Have you put yourself in the order of Christ? Wow. That's the acknowledgement through faith in Christ and God's saving work in Him. In Him. That's extremely significant. Then we go on to baptize the child, to sfragis doreas, and put oil on him, and say, the servant of God, George, is anointed with oil of gladness for the hearing of faith, okay? To walk in your footsteps. Your hands have made me and have fashioned me. Declarations of faith after one after another. So when we say, we do things, we must know the meaning. We must be intentional and focused about what we do. That's when they have power. That's when the grace of God works. Not if we sit there as statues and are thinking about the reception later. Yeah. That's the meaning of baptism. And let me tell you here now the difference between piety, spirituality, and pietism. Piety, spirituality is when you know why you're fasting. When you know what the liturgy is about. When you know what baptism is about. And you follow it. You become spiritual. Intentionally so. But there's also a lot of people who are reverent and come to church on Sundays. They don't bother too much. They get something out of the liturgy. They fast. That's called piety. Piety. My mother was a pious woman. She liked to bring oil to church for the oil lamps. She baked bread. She read her Bible. And here I am, a professor of New Testament. She didn't ask me a single question over 40 years about the New Testament. Okay? Pious woman. But a Christian could be even more spiritual through intentionality and focus and so on. What's pietism? Pietism is when, at the time of fasting, you go to the grocery store and you take the box and start reading it. Is there milk here? And so on. Or if you see somebody who is not fasting like you do, and you judge that person. That's pietism. The religious life has become an ism, a pietism. So there's piety, there's spirituality, and so on. Yeah? You had a question.
I was wondering, when you spoke in like how St. John Chrysostom wasn't baptized till later in life, was it still the practice of the church then that if someone had not been baptized, they wouldn't receive the Eucharist until after they had?
They wouldn't, before you mean? If they were not baptized, they could not receive the Eucharist.
That's what I was asking. If someone had not been baptized.
Without baptism, you could not receive the Eucharist, no. So that's one reason why that we should baptize children to participate fully in the life of the church. On the other hand, Dean.
You said through faith we have access to grace and life. So the first question is, can you define what is grace? And the second question is, this reality you said that death, baptism is death to the old Adam, death to the old self. But in our modern situation, I'm sure in the past too, we see baptized Christians who have become enslaved to sin again, addictions, whatever it might be. How do we understand that theologically? Is the old Adam alive again, or is it just a new falling from death? What is that?
Somebody has read this book a lot. What is grace? Didn't you learn that at the theological school? We don't divide up God. There are many words. There's the love of God, the righteousness of God, the humility of Christ in becoming so on. There's the grace of God. And that means our experience of God as a gift. That's what grace is. Okay? Somebody defined grace as God's love in action. Okay? So love, mercy, forgiveness, not divided of God. It's how we experience the mystery of God. And when we experience it as a gift, we call it grace. Grace. What was the second question?
Second question about, you said baptism is a death to the old Adam, to the old self.
Oh, yes.
So we see Orthodox who become enslaved again after baptism to sinful habits, and are they dead again? Is the old Adam alive again?
Let me tell you now, I'm going to read from notes from Kabasilas, Life in Christ. Okay? When I read a book, I like to underline it and then take notes on it. It's because I have to go to class anyway, right? And here's some of the things that he says about baptism, and I'll come to your question. He says, baptism is based entirely on the work of God, the saving work of God. Okay? God has already done it. He's done his work. Okay? So you're not adding anything to the work. You're trying to appropriate it to receive it. Everything is ready, like the marriage feast. The only thing lacking is that the invited guests should come. we contribute our freedom and willingly approach the sacrament to receive its benefits. Baptism is union with Christ and holy life. He reminds us of the terminology of baptism in the Orthodox tradition. Birth, new birth, new creation, seal, baptism, clothing, anointing, charisma, gift, illumination, photisma, photisma. And the catechumens were being baptized, they were called iphotistedes, the ones that were illuminated. I understand there's a radio program called The Illumined Heart. Illumination begins with baptism and washing. And Holy Chrismation gives us, activates the spiritual energies. Then, listen carefully, through baptism and chrismation, human souls have a great and wondrous capacity for love and joy, realized fully when He is present with us. In other words, as an adult, if you are baptized and you break ranks with Satan and you join Christ, you have the capacity to stay holy. That's right. You have the capacity to stay holy because God is within you. He's stronger than the devil. And that becomes a possibility for us now through holy confession, which is called second baptism. But again, you've got to resolve with that forgiveness to break ranks with Satan and his works. But what happens? We feel strong, we feel confident, and we start cutting corners. Oh, it doesn't matter if I look at this beautiful woman while I'm watching the football game. It's only a little bit. Oh, it doesn't matter if I gossip a little bit. I'm strong. It doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. If you want to retain the holiness and the energy of the Holy Spirit, you've got to be absolutely attentive, absolutely focused. And at the first sign of doing something wrong, you repent to God right away. Don't allow the sin to act as acid in your soul, because a bigger sin is coming. I mentioned the other day pornography. Not only hard and soft, but even pornography light is deadly to this life. This kind of life. Absolutely deadly. Because God looks at the heart, not just the actions. Is your mind and will incline this way towards Satan, or have you broken rank and you follow Christ? You see? And we have to speak about these things in order to, wake up. We've got to preach like Father Stephen and hit people with a 2x4, a spiritual 2x4. Question.
When you were talking about your friend that dropped out of college or got let go from
school. It wasn't my friend.
Okay. But you said, colleague. Putting the Gospels, you know, what was more important than
above the baptism.
What's your definition of the Gospels? Are you talking about how the Protestants perceive?
Yeah, do you want another lecture on the Gospel?
Are you talking about like John 3:16, you know, the acceptance of Christ? And that motive?
The Gospel, in short, is the main message of Christianity about who Christ is as the Son of God and what God has accomplished through Him, His ministry of healing, of teaching, resurrection, death and resurrection, to rescue damaged humanity from the powers of evil and to bring them into God's kingdom, the kingdom of light and love. That's what the message is. And all Christians should have this. It's, everybody shares that. Christians share some common things. You see? But they're saying, oh, this is only what you need. The other one is optional. Baptism is optional, secondary. And I've tried to show you from St. Paul that it is not optional. So it's not enough to hear the gospel and to turn with your heart to Christ. You also have to be plunged in the water, which is not simply water. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're going to enter the kingdom of God through water and the Spirit. It's the action of the Spirit and not just the water. Yes?
Some non-Orthodox have, regarding infant baptism, have asked, why baptize an infant when they haven't had a chance to sin or be affected by evil or something of that nature?
Sure.
What's the best explanation for that?
Yeah. Why do we baptize children when they have not yet sinned? Okay, to be forgiven. First, the way the baptism service reads now, it was meant for adults. And slowly, additional things were added about children. Okay, so in some places, we pray for the forgiveness of the child, this six-month or four-month cherub that has no personal sins, obviously. However, all human beings are under the power of sin, not sins in the singular, but the fact that humanity is under the power of the evil forces. Okay? And baptism takes you out of that setting into the setting of the church. So we consecrate the child, offer it to God, ask him to bless it, baptize it, to have it live in the life of the church, in the life of his kingdom. So for the child is liberation from the captivity of the power of evil in the world. But for that to happen rightly, the parents need to be also liberated and to guide the child.
Yeah.
I know of a number of truly Christian families from A to Z. They're really focused on liturgy, prayers at home, fasting, their Christian morals. And over the Christmas vacation, I happened to be with two children who are now adults in their late 20s. One is going to medical school, the other one is a chemical engineer. And my heart was so refreshed because I saw in front of me the beauty of youth, the beauty and the glory of what youth should be without all that dreadful stuff that's going on in society. I hadn't seen that for a long time. But unfortunately, our children, since they're yay high, they get so jaded, they see all sorts of things, they hear all sorts of things, they play all sort of demonic-like games and fears and so on. My God! You know, talking about the captivity. Talking about the captivity, you see, talking about the captivity. So we deprive our children of their youth.
Well, the duty of the godparent is very important, because if the parents don't take the children, don't do the proper things to the children, the godparent has a duty to step in.
Of course, absolutely.
That's a big responsibility when you're a godparent.
Yeah. Godparent is a second parent. Absolutely, a second parent. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Can you talk a little bit on the concept of original sin in the Orthodox Church? Do you guys have that whole idea of people being born with original sin?
Our understanding of original sin, of Adam and Eve, our ancestors transgressing God's command, okay? Original sin as inheriting the sickness, inheriting the possibility of sin, okay? And when we commit our own sins, then we are guilty, okay? So our ancestors gave us the inclination towards sin. As St. Paul says in chapter 5, through Adam, humanity became captive. Okay. Now I have to tell you, quite honestly, as an adult now, that the story of Adam and Eve doesn't have to be taken literally. Okay. We're not literalist Protestants and fundamentalists. Okay. the person who wrote Genesis tried to say something to interpret evil all around him. That on one hand, he was convinced God had created humanity, on the other hand, there's all this evil around. How did it happen? And you have this profound story in meaning. The meaning of the story. And what's the meaning of the story? Is that a human being, while they desire God, they also desire to be above God. To be masters themselves. Masters. To have autonomy. You see? And that then makes us fall in our faces. Okay? That's probably the deepest sin of humanity even today. The wars were involved, the financial crisis. One person is trying to dominate another. This is demonic. The love of power to dominate and not to acknowledge God and to follow His ways. Okay. So, we inherit the weakness, we inherit the sickness, we are liable for ourselves to sin. But in Western Christianity, when Adam fell, he had a tremendous amount of guilt and made God very angry and made him to be offended. So all humanity shares, according to Augustine and later Luther and others, the guilt of Adam. We don't believe that. We are responsible for our own sins. Okay? Not the sin of the guilt of Adam. But nevertheless, we have inherited the weakness of Adam, and inevitably we sin and we need rescue. We need rescue. That's why we view salvation of Christ as therapy, a therapeutic understanding of salvation. We are sick, we're damaged, and He wants to make us whole. He wants to make us real persons, to achieve the personhood that each human being should have. God doesn't want to take things from you. He wants to give you true life, to let you flower as a human being in your person, in all your potential, you see. Whereas in the West, Catholics and Protestants in the main view God as somebody who's ever angry because Adam has sinned and Christ died being punished by God instead of us, because God wanted satisfaction. He wanted somebody dead. None of us could fulfill that anger. Only Christ could, and so on. And therefore, you have the movie by what's his name from Australia,
Mel Gibson,
who emphasized so much the suffering of Christ. The more he suffered, the more he satisfied God. That's an awful picture of God. But what does St. Paul say in Romans chapter 5? He says, while we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent His Son. God loved us a sinner. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. God loved sinners then. God loves sinners right now. It's just that His love is not active for them because they don't want to receive it. See, this is the big difference. The God of Orthodoxy is a God that you can love. That's right. A God that you love. The parable of the prodigal son. I put myself as a prodigal son. And I went away, spent my money, I had to. If I knew that my father did not love me, would I return home? No, I would not. I'd rather die than go home. But he went home because he knew of the love of the Father. God loves you. God loves the sinner just as much as the righteous. That's right. But His love doesn't work for those. St. Isaac says He loves even those who are in hell right now. He loves them. But hell is exactly the place where God's love is not received. And it begins here in this world. Beautiful things. You see, a lot of the atheism of Western culture has come from the church's teaching an angry God. God was waiting to punish you. Or Jonathan Edwards has this picture of your soul hanging on a thread, God holding it over the fires of hell. Of course, you can rebel against such a God. And that's what Western Christianity, the people have done. They have rebelled. They have rebelled. But our God is a God you can love because he loves you. No matter what you do, no matter how sinful you become, he still loves you. He loves you even more. So stop acting out. Stop acting out. You're not going to make God mad at you like you might make your parent man mad at you. Stop acting out. Realize that he loves you.
So just to go back to something you said about hell being the place where God's love is not received. So in the church's understanding of heaven and hell, is hell, does the person chooses to reject God and therefore sort of chooses to go to hell instead of heaven, instead of being sent there by an angry judge?
Well, heaven and hell are not geographic places, okay? They are spiritual states. We don't know exactly what they are, okay? But we know that one is the light of God and the presence of God. And the other one is taken over by the powers of darkness. So if you reject the light, if you don't break rank with Satan and join Christ, okay, then already in this life, you're in that spiritual state in part. Okay? Yes, sir?
Do you have any tips on talking to people from the West? Talking to Protestants and Catholics?
Do I have any tips?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Just tell them God loves you.
The reason I ask is because I think, that, at least in my experience, you talked earlier about identity. I think people have a strong identity with their faith. So if you say that I'm Orthodox, or if I'm a Greek, or a Russian, or a Serbian, that I identify with that, and if you suggest to somebody else that they're doing something different than that, then there must be, if they're Lutheran, then therefore there's something wrong about them. So how do you avoid that identification with who you are when you're talking about Orthodox?
We have to use terms. We have to be careful about labels. We have to explain. And our explanation is that we hold of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which we call Orthodox, as being the plenitude, the fullness of the Christian faith found in the New Testament and applied in the life of the Church. But a Lutheran follows Luther. A Methodist follows
John Wesley.
A Calvinist follows Calvin. Okay, they have to explain that. Okay? But we don't need to get in an argument. We offer our faith as we know it and say this is our faith. And we know that we share certain things with you that are important. We share the Bible. That's the big thing that unites all Christians. Okay? So if we're able to read it with the same eyes, you know, and I said to some of you the other day, the Bible speaks of itself, but many Protestants read it with their own grid. They have their own, so they might say, justification by faith. Well, read the Gospels. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not the hearers of the word, it's the doers, the ones who do. Don't call me Lord, Lord. Don't say you have done miracles in my name. I don't know you. Go away. Yeah. So, to me, as I read the Bible, if we read it objectively, it's what the Orthodox Church sees. Not only works, but also faith. And faith is important. Faith is primary, but it is not exclusive. it also needs other things. As we were saying earlier, up to chapter 5, St. Paul is saying faith, faith, faith. Then when he wants to say, where does that blessing really take hold, become active, he says baptism. That's St. Paul. That's the Bible, right?
I have two questions. One is, when you were talking about the angry God in the Western perspective, you mentioned the word satisfaction. What's the Orthodox view, if the incarnation wasn't enough, I mean, Christ had to die, wasn't it for a satisfaction, a substitution, an offering?
Yeah. In the Old Testament, almost all the sacrifices were considered as gifts to God, as gifts to God, an offering that in that gift they might receive forgiveness of sins. And on the Day of Atonement, one of the things that happened is the high priest put his hand on this goat, and then they chased it out into the desert. That's what's called the scapegoat. Okay? And that has symbolically transferred the sins of the people to the goat. Not because God was angry at the goat, you know. No, this was an act of expiation, of forgiveness through that act. Okay? So, in that perspective, okay, Christ's sacrifice on the cross shows his vulnerability to evil. In other words, he came here on earth to conquer evil with good, with love. And he allowed evil to make him suffer. Not only on the cross, but before that. He was slandered. He was called a wine-bibber, a glutton. He had the demons, demonic. He was called demonic. Okay, that's part of the persecution. And finally, the cross, and it hurt, of course. Of course, of course. But in that self-offering, okay, he took, as it were, the evil of the world upon him, you know, and was able to explode it through the resurrection. Now, we can't work exactly logically through this thing, but he overcame the power of sin and death because voluntarily he offered his life for our forgiveness. Not because God hated his son. That's absurd, ludicrous. This is his beloved son. Okay. So when we say he died for us, it means he died for our benefit. Not he died instead of us. He was punished instead of us. No. No, he died for our benefit as an offering to God, and God accepts the offering, and he gives us forgiveness in the perspective of sacrifices in the Old Testament. But this sacrifice is not of animals, it's a person himself.
Just to help clarify some things for Heather, can you discuss a little bit about what you said last night with regards to the difference between propitiation, expiation, with regards to elastirion?
Sure, sure. The word elastirion, translated in Romans chapter 3, sometimes mercy seat, sometimes expiation, sometimes as propitiation. Okay? And it's a reference to the Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the inner altar where the throne of God was and sprinkled it with the blood of a sacrificed animal as a sign of offering for forgiveness, expiation, parallel to the high priest putting his hand on the goat, as I was saying earlier. Okay, and the proper translation there should be expiation or mercy seat. But some translations, and somebody pointed out to me last night, is that in the Orthodox Study Bible, the New King James has propitiation. Okay? Propitiation means you're trying to satisfy somebody's anger. So you're giving him a sacrifice, Christ on the cross, to satisfy his anger. The other thing that should be said, that the work of salvation takes sweat, takes pain, because there's evil in this world. Okay? If you want to build a house, you're going to take the rocks away. You're going to sweat. Do you pay that to somebody? No. That's what it takes. So Christ had to preach, made himself vulnerable to evil, and he suffered. And we said also last night that we find ourselves in our family relationships with our friends in a similar situation. You have a difficult friend, but if you're patient and you're coming along with that person and you suffer certain things from that person, but if you do that in good faith, prayerfully and patiently, your suffering may help that person, and your suffering then becomes redemptive. Or a spouse is patient with a spouse. They're patient, you know. That suffering is meaningful. It's redemptive. But if you suffer because you're angry, because you want to fight, well, that kind of suffering is pathetic. It's destructive. It's foolish. So Christ suffered faithfully. And his suffering became redemptive, became salvific, was a benefit to us, and becomes also an example to us.
Another question.
With the Orthodox and even the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist being really and truly Christ, how is anyone ever in any way worthy to take that into themselves?
Okay, how is ever anyone worthy to take the liturgy if, as the Catholics say, the Holy Communion is Christ himself? How is it possible to take Holy Communion? Of course, the answer of St. Paul is because you're baptized. And you have retained the honor and life of your baptism. And if you haven't, you go to confession, a second baptism. Okay? Of course, in the technical sense of the word, no one can ever be worthy. Right? No one can ever be worthy. But we try. We try. We confess our sins. We try to live. Okay? Sometimes we fall. We rise up again. We try again and again. Because receiving Holy Communion is also forgiveness for the person who's going, knowing what they're doing, and with a firm resolve that they're going to mend their life. But here, I have an important thing to say to you, because we're approaching 9 o'clock, and we're supposed to talk about
the Eucharist.
We forgot the Eucharist. The Eucharist. Shall I get started with that? I don't know. Let me just say about the Eucharist. The Eucharist, like baptism, and that's why we say there are two main sacraments, is also connected with the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what we celebrate, death and resurrection of Christ. That's what we do. In other words, when we conduct the liturgy, we say, what happened in the first century when Christ died and rose? Okay, that sacrifice becomes again present among us. It's not a second sacrifice. It is a sacrifice, but it's the same sacrifice that we remember and celebrate, and the blessings become real for us. What's the difference with baptism? The difference is that in baptism, we begin our life. We are stamped with Christ. We are united with Christ. In the liturgy, we are fed with Christ. That's the difference. We are fed with Christ. That's what it is. But since you mentioned communion, I should tell you something that is very important, and I have to use as delicate language as possible, about the reality of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, communion that we call the body and blood of Christ, which you suggested. If it is Christ. I had at least one person who did not take Holy Communion, because they said, well, how can I go drink and eat the body of Christ? I don't know if there are some people like that. I would suspect that there are, you know. And many Orthodox do not know that the actual teaching of the Church, that when we say the body and blood of Christ, we mean the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, Not the Christ that was walking around in Galilee. Not, we're not taking red and white corpuscles. So that's why we call it a mystical supper. It's the real presence of Christ, yes. And we say body and blood, we mean the whole Christ. But the risen Christ, the glorified, is a mystery. And that's the way the sacrament should be approached. We're not munching on the body of Christ as somehow to consume it and diminish it. It's very important to know that. So through the Eucharistic gifts, the bread and wine, we invoke the Holy Spirit, and Christ enters, the risen and glorified Christ, in those elements. We affirm the reality, and we participate in that mystical meal. The other thing the Church Fathers called anthropophagia, sarcophagia, sarcophagia, cannibalism. No, that's not what we do in the Eucharist. No, no. It's the risen and glorified Christ. It's a great mystery that we participate in that.
In a way, is it like the Holy Spirit becomes part of the Eucharist? I mean,
the Holy Spirit...
In a way of describing it?
Yeah. We can't analyze these things.
I mean, you say
I have an engineering student who's very bright. And he writes his paper now in theology like he's an engineer. But theology also involves literature. But in engineering, two make four. But in literature, you can read a text this way, you can read it that way. Okay. So we can't analyze this absolutely. What we do say is that the Holy Spirit effectuates the presence of Christ. But it's not the Holy Spirit that's embodied in the wine and the bread that is consecrated and blessed. It's the risen and glorified Christ. And I should say also, since we're talking, is that the mystery of Christ, we participate in different ways, not only one way. Okay, you have a monastic out in the wilderness, he's praying, he participates in Christ through his prayer. Okay? You're taking a walk in the park and you practice what the saints call mnimi theou, remembrance of God. You're meditating on the Lord. You're participating in the mystery of Christ. Or you visit the sick. You feed the hungry in the name of Christ. You participate in the mystery of Christ. You see, these are different ways or modes in which we participate in the same mystery. It just so happens that the liturgy is one of the highest forms of participating in Christ. But in the next life, there's even a higher form. How so? Well, we're not going to continue the liturgy in the next life. We're going to be in the very presence of the uncreated light of the Lord. I don't want to talk too much about what's going to happen then, because I don't know. But I suppose that that would be the fullness of participation in the mystery of Christ. I don't know how to end this.
I would suggest with a prayer.
Please rise. We thank you, Lord, for this evening, for your presence among us. We thank you for taking on our human nature to come to preach the message of the kingdom, to teach and to heal and to die and rise for us and to grant to us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these gifts, and we bless you, and we glorify you, now and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you for being patient listeners. Thank you.